All right, as I've said, Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. That will be our text for this morning. For those of you who are visiting, we are working our way through the book of Philippians. And this is part five of our series. We've been talking about joy from the start because Philippians is the epistle of joy. We've been working our way through the different aspects of joy that Paul has revealed through this letter, and we have seen quite a bit already. Now, part five, we'll talk about joy in difficult circumstances. Joy in difficult circumstances. And that's what we're going to do now. But before we do that, let us come to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you again, Lord, and give you praise for the freedom that we have to open your word, study, and learn. Learn not only of knowledge, but learn of your revelations. Learn of your ways. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the blessings that you have in store for us this morning. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that will give us understanding and will give us the power to apply your word, Lord, in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do commit to you the rest of our time together as we go through this portion of Scripture. Indeed, you will bless us and you will make us understand the things that you want us to learn and to apply in our lives. We commit this to you, Lord, with thanksgiving in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us read our text, and we'll be familiar with what we're about to study. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. That's our text for this morning. See, we have learned in the previous studies that we have that joy is the fruit of a spirit-controlled life. The measure of a person's spiritual strength is what it takes for him to lose that joy. What does it take to steal their joy? See, you can find out how spiritually controlled you are by finding the breaking point in your life that you lose joy. And instead, anger and bitterness, negativism, critical spirit, and sullenness begins to take over your life. Find out that point. You know, we want to live a joyful life. We wake up in the morning, we're like happy and lively and all that, and then all of a sudden, things change. What happened? What is that point? What is that breaking point? And if you recognize that, then we will know how strong we are in the Lord. We will know how spirit-controlled we are in the life. Now, the measure of joy is not the feeling of happiness or you know, that ecstasy that we have. True joy doesn't mean the absence of grief. The measure of joy that we have learned from our previous lesson are the attitudes that we display every day. It is the attitude of gratefulness. It is the attitude of prayerfulness, confidence, and assurance, longing for the people of God, affection for the brethren. Those are the expressions of joy. And we can do this even in the presence of grief. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, we can read that we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So there's the kind of grieving that Paul is trying to reveal in this text. There's a grieving that is joyful. In 1 Peter 1, 6, we can read, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So we can grieve and remain joyful because we can grieve and remain grateful, prayerful, confident and assured, yearning and affectionate to those around us. And that is true joy. Romans 12:15, we read that, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Now, to weep there doesn't mean to be out of joy. To weep there is just to grieve with them, to sympathize with them. Yet joy remains because we can still be grateful and prayerful, confident and assured, yearning and affectionate while in the midst of grieving. So joy is measured by the attitudes that we have learned and not by the feeling of ecstasy or happiness in us. Although in moments, there are moments that our joy is expressed that way because it's just overflowing in us. And people can always see us smiling and just cheerful. But not all the time. We don't laugh when someone passes away. And yet we can remain joyful that God is gracious to that loved one. There is only one justification for the loss of joy, and that is sin. Sin steals our joy. The only way to restore it is to confess and repent from this sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 51, verse 12, David himself, he committed grievous sin. And yet, when he prayed to God and confessed his sin, what did he ask in verse 12 of Psalm 51? "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Sin steals our joy. And oftentimes, that's something that we don't realize. Why are we not joyful? Why are we gloomy? Why are we struggling? Why are we like overcome by that feeling of guilt? Well, precisely, it is guilt. Because there is sin. And that sin steals our joy. Now, Paul's life is full of joy. He is a bigger-than-life model for joy, true joy. The theme of the passage that we're going to look at is in that phrase, "and in that I rejoice." And we will look at why. Why would Paul say that at the end of this text in verse 18? "And in that I rejoice." In Philippians 1:4, Paul declared he is rejoicing in prayer for the church in Philippi because of what they are as believers in Christ. And that's a good motivation for being joyful. Here in this passage, we see Paul is rejoicing in spite of his circumstances. And we'll see later that it's not easy. It's a difficult one. It's a dire circumstance. And we'll find that. And the context of this section is based upon that phrase, "what has happened to me?" That means to Paul. And that's in verse 12. What has happened to Paul is a situation that we don't want to be in. It's a dire circumstance. Now, at the time of his writing, he is a prisoner in Rome. That's why it's called one of the prison epistles. Now, Paul wanted to go to Rome. We can find that in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 to 15. Romans 1, 11 to 15. We can find that he desired to go to Rome to impart some spiritual gifts and strengthen the church and to preach the gospel there. Fast-tracking to Romans 15, we see Paul expressing himself. He expected to come to Rome on his way to Spain, a mission trip he's so looking forward with eagerness. So he revealed that in one of his letters. And he went to Rome. He arrived in Rome, but not according to his expectation and his plan. It's entirely different because he arrived in Rome as a prisoner. Now we will get to this more in more detail in the later part of this study. But as we continue with our study of this of the letter of Paul to the Philippians, we will consider two hermeneutical questions. This is like a preview for the class in hermeneutics. So those of you enrolled in this class, this is a preview. I hope this will whet your appetite for this study. Two questions. First question is, what life principle is Paul teaching the Philippians in this section of his letter? What was he trying to teach them at that time? And the second question is, what timeless principle can we learn for our current situation? In hermeneutics, we will learn this. This is what we call grasping the text in their town. That means understanding the principles in their point of view, in their situation, how it applies to them, and grasping the text in our town. The Bible is a timeless principle. Whatever was written in the past was written for us, for our instruction. And we'll try to find that out. So with this in mind, I have three parts of the outline of our study. First, we'll do some observation. How did Paul remain joyful in his difficult circumstances? We will see that. And then looking at what Paul did and how he responded and why was he still joyful, because we can see that when he said, in this I rejoice, in that I rejoice, and I will rejoice, in fact, at the beginning of the next section. We'll find out why. Then we will ask the question, what is the life principle that he was trying to teach the believers in Philippi because of that testimony? You see, the one thing that we can find here, actually, is Paul is teaching through his testimony. Paul is teaching through his experience. And that's exactly what the Bible is. What was written in the past, experiences of people in the light of God's working, just like what we have read in the Psalm today, it was written in the past, but we're learning today, because that's the third question in hermeneutics. It says, what timeless principle can we learn for our present situation? How do we maintain true spiritual joy in the midst of difficult circumstances? Look at you here, the way you respond by your facial expressions. I know I can safely assume your situation is very far from perfect. One way or another, we are all struggling. One way or another, we have difficult situations. Find that out later. And there are principles here that will help us to maintain that. And that's what we're going to look at. So first, how did Paul remain joyful in his difficult situation? The first thing that I recognize here is that he acknowledged his reality. Many of the self-help books that we have to remain happy, one of the things that they tell you is, forget about your problems. Ignore your problem. Think positive. There's a song in Filipino that goes along that. Forget about your problem. It's like a dogma that is repeated again and again and again, and people try to bite it because they want to be happy. We forget about our problem. But now, Paul, he acknowledged his reality. What has happened to me is the first thing that he mentioned in that situation. So, What has happened to Paul? What does he refer to when he said, what has happened to me? Now, Acts chapter 21 to 28, that's a lot of chapters to cover, tells us about the experiences of Paul that led to his imprisonment, the imprisonment that we are talking about here. Well, just to wrap it up in a summary form, we will see the details summarized in Acts 21, verses 31 to 36. He was arrested. Acts 21, 27 to 30. This is where his troubles began. Acts 21, he just finished offering in the temple in Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem. His troubles began when the Jews from Asia stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. That's the first event that we can find in Acts 21. So there was just this mob trying to lay hands on Paul. Now, when you say laid hands on him, it's not the laying hand and praying for him thing. They were trying to actually beat him. They were beating him at this time. In Acts 21, verses 36, 21 verses 31 to 36, he was arrested by the Roman tribune and soldiers, not because he has committed a crime, but because they wanted to save him from the mob. So the only way that they can take him out of the hands of the Jews is to arrest him and put him in the garrison. And that's what happened there. Now in Acts 22, verses 22 to 29, Paul was about to be tortured by flogging. You know, it says in verse 24, they wanted to know, that the Roman tribune and the Roman soldiers, they wanted to know why he was being beaten by the Jews. And for them to know that, he was going to be beaten. That's torture, right? That's basically torture. You have to flog him. I think they have what they call the 39 lashes. So they tied him. They tried to extend his body in order to flog him so that they will know why he is being beaten by the Jews. What an irony. They tried to save him from beating to beat him. And then they find out that Paul was a Roman citizen. Acts 23, verses 1 to 10. Because he was a Roman citizen, he was presented to the Jewish council, and because of his defense, he had caused a violent dissension between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they want to tear him apart. And because of this, the tribune again ordered for him to be returned to the barracks so that he will not be torn apart by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In Acts 23, up to Acts 24, verse 27, a plot to kill Paul by a band of more than 40 Jewish conspirators were uncovered, and Paul was sent to Felix, the governor in Caesarea. After he made his defense, Felix cannot make up his mind, so he kept Paul in prison for 2 years just because he can't make up his mind whether Paul was guilty of a crime or not. Politics already played, and Paul was caught in the middle of it. Acts 25, verse 13 to 26, verse 32, Paul was brought to King Agrippa. Now, King Agrippa was a Jewish king, right? This king is aware of the Jewish culture, customs, the prophecies. He knew the scripture. And Paul made his defense before King Agrippa. And you know the conclusion of King Agrippa? We can find it in verse 32 of chapter 26. This is what he said. And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." If Paul did not use his privilege as a Roman citizen, he could have been set free. But they knew he could not because of the mob. You know, if he will be set free, he will be set free from prison by the Romans. But think about what the Jews are going to do to him. Paul knew that. Acts 27, up to 28, verse 10, is a narrative of Paul's voyage to Rome. Even the voyage itself was not free of trouble. It's characterized, it was, you know, experienced there. There was a storm at sea, we can read from it. There was the shipwreck. Paul was even bitten by a snake. Think about experience. Think about experience. In Acts 28, verses 11 to 31, Paul arrived in Rome. His wish, his prayer has been granted, but he arrived in a different condition. He arrived as a prisoner. And in Acts 28, verse 30, we'll read that later, but right now I just want to summarize this. He was imprisoned in Rome for another 2 years. So 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, and a few months in between. That's how long Paul was in prison. Anyone here want to trade places with Paul? I won't. We can also find some extraordinary condition of Paul's imprisonment. A few details that I'd like to highlight. In Acts 28, verse 16, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open to Acts 28, verse 16. We can read there, it says, "For Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him." That's nice. A little bit of comfort in imprisonment, we can say. Wait till you find out what happened. In Acts 28, verse 20, "For this reason," he was talking to the Jewish community here. He called them up, had a meeting with them, and he said, "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you," that's in Acts 28, verse 20, "and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." In Acts 28, verse 23, we can read, "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging." And in Acts 28, 30 to 31, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. Highlight, at his own expense. "And welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Before we say, wow, what a privilege for Paul, we need to understand exactly what does it mean to be a prisoner in Rome, guarded by a soldier. In his commentary in the book of Philippians, John MacArthur says that according to Roman tradition, as a guarded prisoner, Paul was chained to the soldier guarding him. The word chain, actually, in the Greek form, it actually describes the kind of chain. Specifically, it's an 18-inch chain. 18 inches. How long is 18 inches? About this long? And it is tied to the hand. So one of Paul's wrists is clamped with the end of the chain, and the other is clamped to the end of the guard. That's Roman tradition. And how long does it have to be like that? 24 hours a day. 24 hours a day, Paul is chained to a guard. Now, the guard would have a relief, because it says that the guard would be changed every 6 hours. So in 24 hours, Paul would be chained to a guard, at least 4 guards in a day. 4 guards in 2 years. No privacy, no freedom. Yeah, he's free to say what he has to say. He's free to go wherever he goes, but that guard is always with him. Now, according to our text, it says Imperial Guard. Now, Imperial Guard in the New American Standard Bible is... The Imperial Guard in the New Standard Bible is translated as the Praetorian Guard. Now, the Praetorian Guards are elite Roman soldiers who are specially chosen to guard Caesar's palace. So they are palace guards. Actually, in some translations, that's what they are. They are called palace guards. But they are not in the palace at this time, because Paul was in his own lodging. But they are the ones chosen to guard Paul. Now, this is equivalent to the Secret Service who are guarding the United States president at this time. Elite. Somebody you cannot just, you know, fool around. These are intelligent people. They were specially chosen, you know, very smart soldiers. We don't think of an ordinary soldier here who just follow as a slave. No. These are soldiers that are elite. They are well-trained, smart. The minds are you know, at the peak. Analytical, I would say. That's who Paul was chained to. This is what Paul refers to as what has happened to me. What has happened to me? Now add to that Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 and 17. Add to that the troubles that he experienced because of 15 and 17. And what is that? What can we read in Philippians 1, 15 and 17? Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. In verse 17, we can read, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. How would you feel if you are in a very difficult circumstance or situation and a brother in Christ, instead of helping you, is going to inflict you? How would you feel? How much hurt will you have in you? Typically for you and me, this would have drained all of Paul's joy. But did it? Did it drain Paul's joy? We can read it. No, it's not. He did not. This is what he said. And in that I will rejoice. In that I rejoice, present tense, followed by yes, and I will rejoice, future tense. He is rejoicing and he will keep on rejoicing. That's what he's trying to say. Well, for one, we can see that he understands his situation. He acknowledges reality. He understands his situation. In verse 13b, we can see that he knows that he said his imprisonment is for Christ. His imprisonment is for Christ. And that brings us to the next thing that we can observe with Paul. Why did he remain joyful in this difficult circumstance? Because he acknowledged his reality. And the second one is he viewed his situation in relation to God's purposes. He looked at that difficult situation in view of what God's purpose for him is. And we know exactly that Paul clearly understands God's purpose for him. He knew. It is the purpose of God that drives him. It is the passion of his life. In Acts 9:15, or in Acts 21:13, he was willing to die for the name of Christ, it says. In 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. That is his passion. Open to Romans chapter 1. Verse 13 to 15. Romans 1, 13 to 15. And this is what we will read. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He knows what the purpose of God is, and this is where his focus is. He viewed his situation. He wanted to go to Rome on his way to Spain. It was a missionary journey, well planned. Probably missionary journeys are exciting journeys. And we look forward to it. For those of us who have become missionaries. But for Paul, it's different. He was looking forward to it, but God had different plans. He arrived in Rome as a prisoner, and yet it did not waver his understanding that this is still the purpose of God. And he looked at that as the purpose of God. And not only that, one thing that really made him maintain his joy is that we can see, there you go, Paul is consumed with the progress of the gospel and he grabbed every opportunity he had to proclaim it. The whole imperial guard, those who were tied to him, for him, it was an opportunity. It's one thing to say Paul was tied to a guard 24 hours a day, but it's an entirely different perspective to say that a guard was chained to Paul 24 hours a day. And that's the way Paul looked at it. Talk about a captive audience for the gospel of Christ. And Acts 28, 30 to 31, we have read that earlier, and we have seen that through that, Paul preached the gospel without hindrance. He focused on the result. It's one more thing. He looked at the result. He focused on the result of the advancement of the gospel in verse 13 to 18. Outside of the church, Philippians 1:13, you see the result outside of the church. That means, what is the result among the unbelievers? So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. If you look at the result of his situation as far as its effect or the effect of the gospel to those outside of the fellowship of God. The whole imperial guard and to all the rest. Now, the phrase "and to all the rest" is very interesting. The rest of what? Some commentaries you can say that is actually speaking about the rest of Rome. You see, every Praetorian guard, four of them will be chained to him. And by the time they left him, they will start telling the story about Paul. What happened? Oh my, look at that. I was chained to this guy for 6 hours, and all I hear about was the gospel about Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. But I can say no. This guy is very, very meek. He's very humble. I have to listen to him. And I understood that I cannot even see a crime in his life. But he was chained to me, and he was taking it just so casually. He was joyful. He was just rejoicing while in that experience. And so this guy will start talking to the other guards. And when this guard will be chained to Paul, imagine what he will hear. Imagine what he will see. Imagine what he will find out about Paul. This guy is being imprisoned without a crime, and yet he's rejoicing. Look at that. What does he have that I don't have? And that was made known, that my imprisonment was for Christ. It is made known in the whole imperial guard, probably the whole garrison, and to all the rest. Could be the whole city. It could be the whole household. They mentioned something about the household of Caesar. Now, the household of Caesar will be composed of the guards, the servants, you know, the officials, and they will hear about it. And that's what make Paul joyful. He focused on that. He focused on the effect. He also looked at the result. Within the church, there's also an effect of his imprisonment within the church. And he looked at that. And he said, most of the brothers. This is good, interesting, because it's not all of the brothers, it's not many, but most. Say 80%, maybe 70%, maybe 90%. We don't know, but most. It's 51%. but probably higher than that. Most of the brethren in Rome and those who know about Paul's imprisonment have become much more bold to speak the word without fear. They have become much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's imprisonment became an encouragement. And he see that. Paul saw that. And another thing is, even if some do it with the wrong motive, they still preach the true gospel. Now, these people he was talking about who was inflicting him, they were not false teachers. They were just believers or probably leaders within the church who have been threatened by Paul's popularity, and they envy him, they were jealous of him. But according to Paul here, they were preaching the gospel, they were preaching the truth. And today it can really happen. You know, when people preach the gospel out of a wrong motive, yet they still preach the right gospel. Some people preach the gospel not because they want to share the gospel to people. They want not because they want to convert people to Christ. They preach the gospel, the right gospel, just to look, you know, spiritual. That's the wrong motive. Some people preach the gospel to others so that they look good. Some people can preach the gospel, the true gospel, the accurate teaching, but they don't really care about these people. They just care about themselves. That can still happen. But the truth is still preached. And that's what Paul saw. And that's what he said. And in this, and in that, what then, in verse 18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The gospel spread because of the boldness of believers challenged or encouraged by Paul. The gospel spread even because of those who were envious of Paul. And in that I rejoice. So what life principle do we Paul is trying to teach the believers when he was telling this testimony to them? What is he trying to teach them? One, the principle to maintain to spiritual joy in difficult circumstances. They need to understand the situation. That's what he said, I want you to know, brothers. They need to understand the situation. They need to understand what it is. They need to keep a heavenly perspective, focusing on the purposes of God. They should see opportunities for the progress of the gospel. They should see opportunities to proclaim the grace of God. They should see opportunities for growth in every situation that they are in. That's what he was trying to tell the church. And they must trust in the power of God for the progress of the gospel. They must trust God. And sometimes we fail to preach the gospel because we don't really trust God, that something God is going to use our situation. And sometimes the Philippians were worried that that's going to happen as well. That's why they sent Epaphroditus to Paul, because they were worried. 4 years, they haven't heard from him. And yet Paul wrote them a letter assuring them, trust God. Nothing can hinder the progress of the gospel. And that's what they need to learn. So what can we learn? What timeless principles can we learn from our present situation? Well, to remain joyful in difficult circumstances, first we need to acknowledge and understand our situation. Don't avoid it. Don't ignore it. Don't say forget it. It's not going to work. Acknowledge and understand our situation. The first question that probably we need to ask ourselves is, what kind of trial or what kind of suffering are we facing or are we experiencing? The Bible speaks of two kinds of suffering generally. One is for doing evil. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse A, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? What credit is there? None. You deserve it. You deserve it. Now, if this is the case, this is the first thing we need to ask ourselves, actually. Why am I suffering? Am I suffering because I have done wrong? Am I suffering because I have sinned and God is chastising me? Sometimes we're so oblivious, we're so callous to our sin that we don't recognize it as sin. And when we're suffering, we feel that we are suffering wrongly. But actually, it's sin. And we said earlier, sin is the one that can steal our joy. So if we find out that our suffering is because of sin, what do we do? The Bible gives us promises for this. 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. All we need to do is acknowledge our sin, confess it to the Lord. And we know all the other, instructions of Scripture on how to deal with sin. David prayed and confessed to the Lord and asked God, God, please restore in me the joy of your salvation. And it is true. But we have to be very careful, though, of judging others that because they sin, or because they are suffering, they sin. We don't do that. We examine ourselves and see if our suffering is because of sin. It's for us to examine ourselves. It's not for us to judge others. The interesting experience of Paul when he was bitten by the snake during the shipwreck. When he was bitten by the snake, the locals, the natives of the land were saying, ah, maybe he has done evil. Maybe he's sinned because, see, a sinner will be beaten. He will have this suffering. But then Paul just shake the snake from his hand. Nothing happened to him, even he was bitten by the snake. And they changed their mind. Oh, maybe he is one of the gods. Don't be in that kind of boat. When you see somebody suffering, don't judge that they are sin. Discern if they are. If you discern that they are sin, pray for them. If you discern that they are sin, there is a whole instruction to go through in order to restore that person or that brother to the Lord. Never judge. As we have discussed last week, to judge is to give them what they deserve, right? But we are allowed to discern. If they are sinning, if they are suffering because of their sin, by all means, restore such a one. Galatians 6:2, bear with one another's burden. If anyone sees a brother who is overcome by sin, what do we do? You are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, watching yourself lest you fall into temptation. That's what we do, but we don't judge. But for ourselves, it is always beneficial to examine ourselves. Is it because of sin that I suffer? In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father. If we say we have not sinned, we call God a liar. But so not all suffering is because of sin. There are suffering that it is done even for doing good. 1 Peter chapter 20 again. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And yes, we can suffer for doing good. And yes, Paul is suffering for doing good. Yes, Paul is suffering for Christ. We also receive an encouragement, an exhortation from Peter in 1 Peter 4:9. We can read that, Therefore let those who suffer according to the will or God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Yeah, doing good while we're suffering is actually a good motivation to be joyful. The next thing we need to ask ourselves, after what kind of suffering we are experiencing or we're experiencing is because of doing bad or doing good, is, are we prisoners for Christ in our difficult situation? Do we recognize ourselves as prisoners for Christ? Maybe some of us may say, oh no, I'm not a prisoner of anyone. I'm free. This is Australia. We're all free. But we may not be aware of it, but many of us are actually chained to our jobs. We are chained to our school. Young people, we are chained to our families, to our friends. We are chained to uncertainty of tomorrow. Or probably we are chained to a chronic physical condition. I have here a book, so I'd like to share with you. It's the book Cloud and Sunshine. It's an autobiographical sketch of Miss H.R. Higgins. I don't know if you have read this book, if you encountered this book. H.R. Higgins. Miss H.R. Higgins actually lives in Melbourne. He lived in Melbourne sometime in 1870s. Passed away in, I think, 1907 or 1906. This lady, I get emotional when I read this, when I mention these things, because this book was actually first lent to me by Martin when I was hospitalized and I was isolated in the hospital for 10 days. Gave me this book. When I read this book, I just realized that my situation in the hospital, isolated for 10 days, is nothing compared to what this lady experienced. And then I think last year's Christmas, Martin gifted me this for Christmas, so I have my own copy now. Let me just read a little bit of an introduction just to let you get to know her. I have known Miss Higgins. This is the one who made the introduction to this. I have known Miss Higgins for more than a quarter of a century. She attended my church for a number of years, along with her parents and sisters. As a young girl, she was a member of the class in the Sunday school, which was taught at that time by my eldest daughter. And she tells how it was through her earnest pleading with her, she was brought to receive Christ as her Savior. She made a public profession of her faith by sitting at the Lord's table on the 17th of June, 1877. Before that time, there had begun in her right hand that strange disease which has baffled the skill of the doctors and which has caused her such sore suffering. Very few have been afflicted as she had been. As the disease progressed, she had to submit to very painful operations. First, her right arm had to be amputated under the elbow. Then after a time, her left leg had to be cut off. Then the disease went on to the left arm, and it could not be spared. And then after some years, the part of the right arm which remained had to be cut off above the elbow. All through this sore trial, she manifested wonderful courage, patience, and resource. When her right arm was cut off, she learned to write with the left one. And when the left arm was removed above the elbow, she devised an instrument by means of which she could write with the right arm and another instrument by means of which he could turn the leaves of a book with the left one. And in this way, she was able to act as secretary to the doctor with whom she resided. You will read more about her testimony. A lady with only a leg left, both arms amputated, one leg amputated. And yet she spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how? By writing letters. Writing letters. All over the world, she was sending cards, greeting cards, letters, all over the world in the 1890s, 1900. There was no computer at the time. There was no email at the time. And yet, her testimony through writing letters was heard all over the world. People from London would visit her. People from America would come to visit her because they will hear about her situation. People from Japan, missionaries, would visit her because of her situation, because they will hear about her through her letters. I had the privilege, actually, of visiting her house here. She lives in Clifton Hill. I used to be a courier in that area, and I was actually delivering stuff to that particular address. I didn't know it was the house until I found out through this book that that is her address. The house is still there. So what timeless principle can we learn? Acknowledge and understand our situation. Second is focus on the purposes of God for our lives. We need to examine ourselves to see if indeed Christ is in us and understand his purpose for us. That's what we need to do. To remain truly joyful, we need to look for opportunities where the purposes of God can be fulfilled, where it can be proclaimed. For Paul, it was preaching the gospel to the whole imperial guard. For this lady, this is what she said, "I believe that even writing a letter may be the means in God's hands of winning souls." Well, for us, probably, yeah, that is, exactly. We can write letters. But this comes from a lady with no hands. And yet she was able to preach the gospel around the world by writing letters. Focus on the purpose of God in our lives. And third, trust that by the power of God, no one can hinder the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's ask ourselves, what is the passion for which we live? What drives us in our daily pursuits? Where do all our energy go? Where do we spend our energy? What dominates our time? What dominates our thinking? What dominates our reading? What makes our life tick? What are the things that happen to us that makes us like, wow, praise the Lord? What passion do we carry in our heart? It's so easy to say, praise the Lord, if we just bought a new car. Or if we bought a new house. It's easy to say, thank God for the food on the table. How many times during the week have we ever said, Lord, thank you that the gospel has been preached through me. Thank you, Lord, that through my suffering, the advance of the gospel happened. How many times do we see that in a week? In our own personal lives? In our workplace? Because that is exactly what Paul is trying to teach us. Isaiah 55, the last verse that we're going to look at this morning. Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there void, do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That is God's promise. All we need to do is to proclaim that word. Because once we proclaim that word, once that word goes out of our mouth, it will not return to God without accomplishing its purpose. If we make the proclamation of God's good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our business, our passion, our purpose, our desire in every situation we are in, then just like Paul, we will be proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance, and joy will remain in us. And that's what he said in Acts 28, verse 31. Paul continued doing that while he was in prison for 2 whole years. That's the lesson that we learn from this. You want to be joyful in difficult situation? Acknowledge and understand your situation. Focus on the purposes of God for you. Trust that by the power of God, no one can hinder the advance of the gospel, for that is the purpose that God had put you there. The advancement of his gospel. Along the way, you will have relief, comfort, and joy. You will have deliverance, and these are all incidental. But the whole idea, the whole plan of God is for his gospel to advance. Just a postscript. Please note that at the beginning of this text, Paul is directing this exhortation to his brothers. I want you to know, brothers. This is important because all the principles that we have just learned from this text is applicable only to the believers or the brothers of Paul. If you are here today and you cannot with confidence say that you are a child of God, that you are a believer, or that you are a Christian, if you cannot confidently say this, I'm sorry to tell you that what Paul taught us this morning does not apply to you. You can try to apply it, but without the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do nothing. Yes, there may be momentary happiness. There may be positive results if you do it, but it won't last. And in the eyes of God, it is nothing. You need to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. You need to confess your sins. You need to confess your helplessness, your troubles, your burdens, and believe and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And then become Paul's brother. And when you are, then the Holy Spirit will help you to apply these things. Not by our strength, not by our might, saith the Lord, but by my spirit. That is how we overcome. Now, if you want to talk more about this, please see me or anyone of the deacons or elders or anyone in this church, and they will help you and godly direct you where to go. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you again, Lord, for the instructions of your word. But most of all, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that behind all this instruction, Lord, is the Holy Spirit who will give us the power, the understanding, the desire, oh Lord God, to obey your word. And for this, we give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.